that we do to make this work. And I really appreciate you pulling together in this time when we don't have a pastor. But he's coming, and his family's coming soon, so I can't wait for that. This morning I was doing the final touches on the sermon, and the phone rang. I hate answering the phone, so if you call me, I might not answer the phone. But there's a man, I prayed, shall I answer the phone or not? So I answered the phone. It's from Minnesota. Of course, you know what that means. It's like somebody trying to sell you something, or your credit card is bad, or, you know. But it's this guy on the other phone, and I hope if you're here, I don't know who you are, but I don't know that you're here. But he had a need he expressed to me, and I must say I become jaded after answering the phone for the church for about 6 months. Most people want money for gas or a room, and we generally say no. So I said no, hung the phone up, got in the shower, and I'm thinking to myself, maybe that's an angel calling me. Because they had a specific request. They didn't ask for cash money. And I thought, well, I better call them back. And you know, nowadays we can hit the, you know, return button and call them back. And so he told me his need, and I think he came this morning and picked up what he needed, or we brought what he needed. But I think he showed up, Todd, he showed up, and he showed up, and he got what he needed. And so I hope, I got a little, just a moment to preach him a mini sermon, because he called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I said, you can come to the church. It's the Sabbath and it's Saturday, so we're open at 9:30. So you can come, because we're here, going to have church. And so he came and picked it up, so we'll let that be. But, you know, sometimes you just have to sort of follow what you think the Spirit leads, and I don't know, not very good at that sometimes, but I'm hoping the gentleman got what he needed. So let's bow our head for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so blessed that you are here through your Holy Spirit, and you have called each one of us here today by divine appointment. And what I have to say isn't important, Lord, it's what you have to say, and may what you have to say be heard by all of us, and may it make an impact on our lives. And bless me as I try to speak through this humble, imperfect vessel, and may my words be your words. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So have you ever just been reading through the Bible time and time again, and you come across somebody that really intrigues you? Maybe there's a character or a person in the Bible that you wonder what's, there's a small bit about that person in the scriptures, and then you wonder what's the rest of the story? What happened before? What happened after? And you know, we really don't know, obviously, because we only know what we read in the scriptures. Of course, there's some historical evidence often to back things up or to give further information, but that such person that I find intriguing is a man named Gamaliel. I hope I'm saying his name correctly. But Gamaliel is mentioned twice in the scriptures, and he intrigues me. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, and he has two claims to fame. Well, first of all, his name means a reward of God. Don't you wish that you had a name? My name's Dwight. I have no idea what that means. But don't you wish you were named a reward of God or something such as that? I mean, that would be pretty cool, right? So you got Todd and no disrespectful, and Bob and Jan, and I'm sure there's important names behind that, but I'd like to be called reward of God. Wouldn't that be great? Just, hey, you know, reward of God, come here. That would be fantastic. Anyway, that's what Gamaliel means. He was a member of the council. You'll find him in Acts 5, 33 verse through 40, and it said, I'm just going to read this. So when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. They're talking about Peter and John, who showed up in the town square once the Romans and the Jewish leaders thought they had this Jesus thing stuffed in a box and there was going to be no more trouble. Well, up pops the apostles after the early rain, and here's Peter and John doing miracles and preaching and invoking the name of Jesus, claims he's risen, and like the whole thing starting all over again. So they wanted to put them to death. And so they had a meeting, and they hauled, Peter and John in front of them, and Gamaliel stands up. Now, he's a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. He stands up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So he ushered them out, and they're going to talk about this and then decide what to do. So he addresses the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel does. He says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied around him, and he was killed, and his followers dispersed, and it all came of nothing. And then after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you." Now, this is some good advice. If you're ever wondering what to do when somebody shows up and claims it's from God or not from God, this is some fantastic advice. He says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But it is from God, you cannot stop it. You'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And his speech was persuasive to them. Sometimes just let it be. You don't want to find yourself fighting against God. You don't want to get in front of that train. So that's one thing that he's famous for, is his wise speech before the Sanhedrin, making space, creating space for the God's work to be done and allowing the gospel to be preached. He also has one other claim to fame in Acts 22:3. Now this is Paul talking through Luke in the scriptures. This is when he was, this is Saul, when he became Paul. He's talking about, "Verily, I am a man," he's bragging, "I am a man, a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Sicily, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." So he's bragging that he went to the Harvard, he went to the Oxford, he studied under this man. So Gamaliel was a great teacher. You see, he was a highly respected rabbi and defender of the apostle, and some place in history states that he was a president or a leader of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't probably the high priest, but he had some sort of role in the Sanhedrin. He was like the chairman of the board or something of that nature. And he supported the Christian movement by tolerance. And Christian history states that he was later baptized by Peter and John, the two men that he saved, together with Nicodemus. It's also claimed in history that Gamaliel spoke to Herod and to Bernice about Jesus and the Christian movement. Now, you don't have to believe those facts. I don't think they're relevant to the story, but I think it's interesting to go through Christian history and find out some things that maybe aren't in the Bible, extra-biblical, and maybe if they're historically true, they might ring true. But I think that just shows that there's Christian history that this man had another chapter in his life. So you had Gamaliel, and then we know there were other Christian Pharisees. Now, Bob in class, he started to steal my sermon. I had to shut him down. He was going to talk about the Christian Pharisees, and that's what I'm here to do today, because it's entitled Secret Believers, a Study of the Christian Sanhedrin. So I politely asked Bob not to steal my thunder. I hope that wasn't too bad, Bob. But anyway, there are more Christian believers than Gamaliel. We're going to touch on two more, but Acts 15 says, "Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." So Christians were arguing. The Pharisee Christians were trying to Judaize the new Christian believers. So they were believers, but they were kind of arguing amongst themselves. We know how that went, and Paul dealt with that throughout his epistles. So the Sanhedrin, what's that all about? I mentioned that the Sanhedrin is a ruling council. They're sort of the Supreme Court, the legislature, all tied up into one. They had civil authority, criminal authority, and religious authority within the confines of Roman law. You see, the Romans are interesting. They took over the world, as we know, for 400 years or so. They were the ruling power, and they ruled with an iron fist, but they were smart. They were like the mafia. They didn't just come in and roll over you. They came in and they offered you protection. They would say, "Hey, we're the Romans. We're here. We got an army. We'll protect you from all these other people. And all you have to do is pay us taxes, pay us tribute, and everything will be fine." So the Jews, said yes. And of course, the flip side of that is if you don't do what we said, we're just going to roll right over you and lay waste to you. But the Romans were businessmen. They wanted money. They didn't necessarily want they didn't want to spend money or blood to get what they wanted. They just wanted the money. So they let the Palestinians and the Judeans rule within the confines of the of the Roman rule. We often think of the Sanhedrin, too, as a bunch of evil people, self-serving, only interested in power and wealth, and certainly that was a large part of what drove their program and their motives. But, you know, some of them came from a good place in their hearts, maybe it twisted up. I mean, they had come out of the Babylonian captivity hundreds of years earlier, and the Jewish leaders were determined not to let the church fall or not to let the nation fall and go back into captivity. So they didn't want them to apostatize because they knew that apostasy was punishment. They'd be punished and they'd be sent back to captivity. So they set up all these rules and regulations to make the church pure, make the nation pure, so they would not end up back in captivity. So within that sort of construct comes Jesus. He shows up and threatens their power and their position, and they fought against him at every turn. They plotted to kill Jesus to save the nation. They claim, as Caiaphas said, better one man perish than the whole nation. But the Sanhedrin were not a monolithic group. You had two main groups. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I won't go into deep detail on this, but the Sadducees were sort of the liberal bunch. They were more into accommodating the Romans, so more into the natural viewpoint of life, and not so much sticklers for details. And of course, they did not believe in the resurrection, so they had that part wrong. And you might consider them the leftists, the lefty people in the church. Then you have the Pharisees, who were very legalistic. They had lots of rules and regulations. They believed in tradition over natural law and science, and they believed in the resurrection. So you had the right and the left, and it turns out that they were both wrong. And they were united in two things. One was against the Romans, but more importantly, they were united against Jesus. So that's the bunch of people that we're talking about. And within that group, they weren't all of the same mindset. We have Christians, and I'm going to show you two more Christians that were in the Sanhedrin about before the death of Jesus. And I don't think it's any secret who they might be. You know, we have Nicodemus. He was clearly a Sanhedrin member, and we have Joseph of Arimathea. So I want to go through briefly those two people's history and how they sort of got together and how they dealt with this secret believer, and did they actually come out into the light at some point. We believe that Gamaliel came out into the light by Christian tradition, but let's look at the biblical account of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So Nicodemus, you know, he's well known. I think Bob talked about him a couple of weeks ago. He's a man of wealth and power, an expert in the law, a member of the Sanhedrin. He's an honest truth seeker, and he probably followed Jesus around, heard his teachings, saw his miracles, and he was looking for the Messiah. And he wanted to ask the $64 question, which was, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Much like John the Baptist sent his disciples and asked Jesus whether he was the Christ or should look for somebody else. So he was a true, honest seeker. And somehow he got a meeting with Jesus. I don't know if he scheduled it or he just sought him out. He kind of knew where he was staying and hanging out, and he decided just to show up. But he was determined to meet Jesus. And like any good lawyer, businessman, I'm sure he didn't go in empty-handed. I don't think he wrote it down, but I mean, he must have made some mental notes. And he had the question that he wanted to ask at the end was, are you the Christ? But as any good person would do, any smart, savvy person, he's got to butter up Jesus a bit first before he actually springs the question on him, because you just don't walk in and ask somebody whether they're the Christ or whether they're a Messiah, right? I mean, that takes a bit of a ramping up. So he does come in, and he seeks him at night. And here in John, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. Well, so he calls him a good teacher, and he compliments God, compliments Jesus, and Jesus sort of cuts to the chase like he always does, and cuts right to the heart, and he gives us the most clear picture of salvation that is found in the gospel. And you can read that sometime. We're not going to read it now. John 3, 1 through 20. Unless you're born again, you can't be saved. It's not just cleaning up the old life. It's a whole new life. You die to self, the carnal self. You're raised up with a clean heart, a renewed heart in minds and actions and thoughts. So you ought to study up on that, because that's really the heart of the gospel. And then, interesting enough, the next chapter over is the woman at the well, who he expounds upon that and talks to her. Now, Bob and I had a discussion over the texting whether or not anybody else had a one-on-one with Jesus. And I can't find anywhere else that somebody had this kind of one-on-one with Jesus where he was sought out. Now, the woman on the well had a one-on-one with Jesus, but that was a divine appointment, I'm sure, just as Nicodemus was when he came. But Nicodemus was a lucky man. He got to talk to Jesus one-on-one, undivided attention. So Nicodemus, what did he do? Well, he also was a secret believer. He defended Jesus in the council. John 7:45-52 says, finally the temple guard went back to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now this is when the chief priests and Pharisees sent the temple guard out to haul Jesus in, because they wanted to give him the what for and probably kill him at that time. But the temple guards came back empty-handed, and why didn't you bring him in, they said. And the guards say, no one ever spoke as this man did. And the Pharisees say, you mean he also deceived you? How many rulers are the Pharisees believe in him? No, just that mob who knows nothing, and there is a curse on them. Now Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who is one of their own members, asked, does our law condemn a man without hearing him first, and to see what he's been doing? And then they got suspicious of Nicodemus because he was offending Jesus, and they could just probably hear the snide remark, the suspicion, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So I don't know how secret he was at that point, but he didn't come right out. But later on, tradition holds, and we know that in the burial he comes out, but later on we know that Nicodemus was a Christian. Tradition holds that Nicodemus was baptized along with Gamaliel, it says in Christian tradition, baptized by Peter and John. And he spent his treasure, and tradition holds that he was eventually martyred, but he spent all of his treasure on supporting the way, the new Christian believers. And he has a very large role in the burial of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But so you have Nicodemus. So we talked about Gamaliel, and we have Nicodemus, two people that I think were Christians and somewhat secret believers, but they came out after a while. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, which I think is an interesting character. Matthew describes him as a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. Mark says he was a respected member of the council, was looking for the kingdom of God, so he was a true, honest believer also. And Luke adds that he had not consented to the decisions and actions of the Sanhedrin, so he was not on board with their actions against Jesus. And John says Joseph leaders. Again, according to history, Joseph of Arimathea had a special witness before Herod and Bernice. I don't know what happened to Herod and Bernice exactly, but he witnessed in front of them. And also, according to inspiration, and she says that he sort of regretted that he had not come out earlier for Jesus, and he was a hidden believer. But we know, though, that they eventually did come out. That's the thing about secret believers, is a secret believer is going to have a conviction, and then these people supported Jesus sort of secretly, and then eventually they came out into the light as supporters of Jesus that everybody could see. So what brought Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus together and out into the light was the crucifixion of Jesus and the subsequent burial. And if you read the account, those two people are intertwined together at that moment with the Christian faith forever and ever after that. Now, interestingly enough, Nicodemus and Joseph were not at the final meeting when they decided to kill Jesus, when the Sanhedrin got together to kill Jesus. They were absent. They were probably suspect in their motives, and so they were excluded from the council at that time. We also know that the council was not in total agreement in killing Jesus, but the ones that wanted to let Jesus go, like the Gamaliels of the world, they were drowned out and outvoted by the rest of the council. So in the end, they had to come forth, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea claimed the body. You see, the Romans normally preferred that the criminals stay on the cross as a witness to, don't mess with us, and don't commit crimes. May have made an example out of them, but Jesus was a Jew, and Jewish tradition did not allow him to hang on the cross, especially over the Sabbath day. So Joseph went to a Pilate, and he would have had to come out as a friend, as a supporter of Jesus, and a patron of Jesus. And of course, can you imagine him coming out to Pilate This is going to be Joseph, the Sanhedrin member, coming to Pilate, and he's going to claim the body and be an open supporter of a man who was in a conspiracy against Rome, according to them. And he would have been out by that point and publicly declared as a member of the Christian faith. So when it comes to burying Jesus, interesting enough, not a whole lot about this, but the iPads, you don't want to touch the wrong thing. Things disappear. Anyway, so they came and got the body. Let's read about that, the burial of Jesus. It's in John 19, 38 to 42. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, so it's well known at that point, but secretly feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. There they are together. A man who had earlier visited Jesus at night, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. They took Jesus' body, and the two of them wrapped it in strips of linen and spices in accordance to the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was a preparation day, since the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. So Joseph apparently purchased the shroud. He donated his own tomb. And Nicodemus, 75 pounds of spices. I looked it up, and 75 pounds of spices, today these spices would run you about $200,000. So Joseph of Nicodemus bought the spices at great, great cost to himself. And of course, I don't think a tomb hewn out of the rock came very cheap either. So these individuals came out at sort of the lowest time in Christian history, when all the disciples had fled. Only people remaining was John and some women at the cross, and these two men claimed the body and gave Jesus a king's burial. It came at the darkest hour when nobody else was around. They probably did, though, what nobody else could have done, and buried Jesus. Now, you know, as we're preparing for this, you know, there's lots of facts and figures, there's interesting stuff in history and in the Bible. But I was listening to some things and reading some things this week, and I realized that this is all interesting stuff, and it's important stuff. I don't want to minimize it. But as you read about the cross and the burial of Jesus, sometimes the danger is that it's just more stuff to read. You've read it 100 times. It's in all 4 Gospels. And you sort of get inured, or you could get, it doesn't impress your heart like it should do. And if you ever get to the point that reading about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, which is a central part of the whole Christian message, if that ever doesn't seek to stir your heart or to create gratitude in you, I think you'd have to sit back and think about that, drop to your knees and pray to the Lord that you've sort of missed the greatest event in human history. And I've been guilty of that. And I pray that we never, ever take Jesus' death and burial and resurrection as just for granted. Amen. The price he paid, he would have died just for me. For 1 week's worth of sinning, he'd have died for me. And it's incomprehensible to me how the God of the universe could risk breaking the triune God, come down, die on the cross, a horrible death. I mean, you can't probably describe it bad enough to do justice. And it's not the physical issues. It's the fact that he actually entered Satan's world and sort of, you know, this is a theological point of discussion, but whether he suffered the second death or not, that's a point of contention. But the fact is, was made sin for us, the Bible calls it, made sin for us. And if that doesn't stir your heart and cause you to have gratitude, I think we're in a bad place. Everything else that we teach, everything else that we know, is pointless unless we have that knowledge, both in our head and in our heart, about salvation at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So let's not forget that, despite the interesting facts. So we have secret believers who have now come out. They're not secret. What about, just briefly, a couple people that didn't quite make that turn? They were convicted. They thought about it, but they decided, nah, ain't going to do it. Well, we know that there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. We won't go into that very much. But he had too much stuff. His cost was too high. And then we have an interesting character named Pilate. We talked about that in Sabbath school class this morning. Pilate's wife had a very specific dream, was visited by an angel, and she knew that he was the Prince of God. And she warned her husband in a letter saying, have nothing to do with this man. And we're told that Pilate looked upon the Savior in a vast sea of upturned faces. His alone was peaceful. About his head, a light seemed to shine. Pilate said in his heart, he is a god. Pilate longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and retain his own position and honor. A man that didn't make the turn, he stayed where he was. The cost was too great. Now, according to Greek Orthodox tradition, Pilate's wife later became a Christian. Do what you want with that, but that's an interesting fact that is in history anyway, according to the Greeks. So what's the whole point of the secret believers? We know there were secret believers. It's in the scriptures. But what's the point? A couple of points. First of all, secret believers are everywhere, and we don't know who they are. That's why they're secret, right? They could be found anywhere, in halls of power, government, business. They could be in our communities. You might be working beside somebody that's a secret believer. And we believe at the end time that those people that are secret believers, many of them will come out and declare for God and become great, great, and do great things for him and serve him and convert many to the gospel. The other thing is about being a secret believer, it costs to follow Jesus. And for some of these secret believers, the cost was just too high. The rich young ruler, Pilate, the cost was too high. But for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Gamaliel, they risked everything, and sometimes their lives, to come and follow Jesus. It costs to follow Jesus. We have to be willing to lay all on the altar. We may not be called to give our house or our bank account or our lives, but we need to be willing to do so because we don't know what we're going to be called to do. The third point is, don't wait like Nicodemus or Joseph or Gamaliel. Declare early in your life. Seek God in your youth. Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Isn't that the truth? The day will come, if you don't follow that, you may not find pleasure in the truth. Now, you can serve God at any time, so if you're older like I am, and you haven't served the Lord and come out for the Lord, come out now, don't waste it. Now, you might say to yourself, I can do more work being hidden, like Gamaliel thought to himself. And that may be true. If God tells you to be hidden, I guess you have to follow what God tells you, but that's not generally what the Lord says. The Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. And then there's, what about Esther? Now, Esther obviously wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. She was long before that in Persia. And we won't go into the story of Esther, but I think she was also a secret believer and somewhat of a reluctant believer, if I read the story correctly. Esther, if you know about Esther, you know, it says in Esther 4:14, this is when the crisis was coming, when she needed to speak up before the king and save her people because they were going to be under a death decree. She says, oh, and Mordecai says to her, if you don't know the story, you can read it in Esther. It's a great story. But she's being asked by her uncle to come out, talk to the king, and save Israel. Esther 4:14 says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for a time such as this. So if you don't do it, somebody else will. And it may cost you your life. You may perish if you don't do it. And if not you, who? If not now, when? You may be in your position for this very purpose. And we know Esther eventually decided to come out, and she testified before the king and saved her nation. I used to tell my employees when we had something to do that took a little bit of work, and maybe some unpleasant work to do, I used to tell them that, if not you, who? And if not now, when? You know, and that phrase has been attributed to many people throughout the years, politicians, and probably came though from a first century Jew, and looks like Esther was well aware of that principle. You know, she was in a unique position, just like Gamaliel and Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to do a unique work that only she could do, and they could do. And you're in that same position to do a unique work that only you can do. You have a unique witness. You're placed in a position. You may be in a lofty position. You may be at the head of a business or government. You may have your own business. You may be an employee. You may be retired. Maybe a young person living in a family going to school. But you have a position, and you know people around you and above you and below you and beside you, and you can witness to them. And there's no more powerful witness than your own story. Nobody can take that from you, and you have a witness. And you may be able to do something that nobody else can do, just like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea could bury Jesus when nobody else could do that. So in conclusion, there's an example of a wasted opportunity. At least I think it's a wasted opportunity. I don't know how many of you people listen to music, but there's a famous band called U2. And they're probably one of the most famous rock bands in the entire world. And I'm not advocating their music or saying one way or the other. It's just a fact. One day I was listening to U2. And I was, looking at their lyrics, and it sort of dawned on me that these are all Christian lyrics. If you look at the words, almost all of them are Christian lyrics. Now, the music may not agree with that. So I came to the idea that they're a Christian band, and I told my wife, I says, you too, they're really a gospel rock band, and nobody seems to know it, and they're able to spread this gospel message throughout the world in these lyrics, and nobody knows it. And my wife turns to me and says, well, if nobody knows it, what good is it? And I thought to I tried to weasel my way out of that one, and I really couldn't come up with a good explanation. So it wasn't just me. In fact, the New Yorker magazine said the same thing. It says, most people think of U2 as a wildly popular rock band. Actually, they're a very wildly popular, semi-secret Christian rock band. That's from the New Yorker magazine. So take that as you will. I'm not criticizing them. I'm not saying they're lost or saved. It's just that ask yourself, is your witness so secret that nobody knows you're a Christian? Maybe they have work to be done in the future. I don't know. It's certainly not up to me. It's way above my pay grade. But I would contend that the gospel says to us in general, don't be a secret believer. Don't waste the opportunity to fully witness to those around you. And if you are a secret believer, maybe it's time that you come out into the light and declare for the Lord and be more of that shining, that light, the city on a hill, and the light that's not under the basket. For you may be called for a time like this. Because if not you, who? And if not when, now, when? And let God use you as a witness and a worker for him. Let's bow our heads and then we'll have a closing song and leave. But Lord God, may we be a witness. May we not be afraid to step out. May we not be afraid of what it might cost us in terms of our friendships, our family, wealth, power, maybe just our own, surrendering our own plans to you. But we leave here today as a more powerful witness for you, for those around you, so that we can have more people in your kingdom and ready for you when you come. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.